I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Do we have a show for you today? You're about to hear a story that's going to blow you away. It's going to inspire your faith, and it's going to awaken you to God's power to redeem. This is one of those shows where you're probably not going to hear as much from me. I want to give our guest as much time as possible to share his incredible story. Although, knowing myself the way I do, I'm thinking I might interject a little bit here and there. I definitely will ask for some amens. We give resources away every day. This isn't one of those days we get to do that, but I'm asking you for some amens. I'm telling you, you're going to want to shout it out. Quick announcement before we hear my guest today. I don't even want to set up his story because I want him to tell it himself. But as you probably know, my latest book, May His Face Shine Upon You. It's a mom-child blessing book. Well, thanks to Bethany House Publishers and to Faith Radio, we're giving away two copies every day for the month of May. And you can register to win at myfaithradio.com. All right, now let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Matthew Mayer is a former professional soccer player. He played on teams in North Carolina, New Jersey, and Philadelphia. I got an amen from Steve already. I can always count on you, Steve. He's the author of three books and a monthly contributor to the Cape May County Herald. He is a speaker and hosts Rechurched, a podcast aiming at instigating Christians to be Christian. He's a teaching pastor at Coastal Christian Church in Ocean City, New Jersey, where his desire is to inspire conscience so people know God and instigate conviction so people may show God. I love that. He and his beautiful wife, Sarah, and their daughter, Willow, and son, Ezekiel, live in New Jersey. And he is actually a pastor and a friend of one of our dear friends, Jamie Longo. Jamie's been on the show, actually, before. And so she's the one who told me about him. And I'm like, oh, my goodness, he's got to get on the show. Pastor Matt, so good to have you on the show.
Susie, thank you so much for having me. When I hear somebody read the bio, I'm always like, wow, that sounds pretty compelling. I want to hear what I have to say after all that.
Yeah, you might just pause and be moved by your own words during this show. I'm quite sure of it. Well, gosh. I mean, the Lord is speaking through you in such a profound way. And I just so, friends, you just got to settle in because we've got a show for you today. But you know this, we love to start every day talking scripture, making it personal. And just in your own time with the Lord, what's he been talking to you about these days?
Yeah, what an amazing question. Of course, I just got back from California where I had the opportunity to speak to a men's event. So I spent a majority of my preparation time in the book of Daniel. That book is a book I taught at my church not too long ago. So the content was fresh, but taking a fresh look at Daniel chapter 3, ultimately with three young boys, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names, and their unwillingness to compromise their conviction. We know it as this statue being constructed and everybody had to bow to it. So when I looked at that, I realized, man, everything about our world and our culture is inviting us to conform and compromise. I mean, that's the invitation that the world offers. And yet Christians have a resolute conviction that is tethered to the heavens above us to not bow down, no matter the pressure, no matter the consequences. And here's what I want to land on. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, "We believe our God can deliver us." And they knew the consequences were getting thrown into a fiery furnace. "We believe our God will deliver us." Then they pause and pivot and they said, "And even if he doesn't." So there's this like formation of their faith. We believe he can, we believe he will, but even if he chooses not to deliver us the way that we would expect or hope, we're still not going to bow down. And I think that's an anthem of the Church of Jesus Christ's faith. No matter what's happening around us, we should be unwilling to bow down to the culture, regardless of peer pressure, regardless of cancel culture, and regardless of consequences, and trust that God can will, he can deliver us, he will deliver us. But you know what? Even if he chooses not to, we know that everybody got a pretty good look or a sneak peek at the Son of God in the midst of the fiery furnace. And that's where our God intimately interacts with us. So That's my mini sermon for you guys.
Come on, somebody. All right, I'm asking for an amen. We've got a text line, and so people are texting in live, so I love it. I've already got a couple of those. All right, so let's get some backstory before we set up. I mean, the story is just so amazing. But backstory, your family life, your faith life, you and your brothers are incredible athletes. You are great academically. Set up just that culture for you growing up, your faith and sports culture.
Yeah, one of four boys. I'm the youngest, so I'm still the baby of my family. My mother and father are happily married after all these years. I am the youngest of that litter. I am 38 years of age at this point. Our upbringing was in the Lord, not just in church, but raised in the Lord. And I say that because I watched my mother and my father exemplify their faith walk. So things in our household were not just taught, they were caught. And I think that's the lesson for every parent. I remember watching them walk out their faith through such trying times. And I don't want to get too lost in the details of this one tragedy, but it really sets the stage to explain why I'm so confident in my conviction today. It's losing an older brother in 2005. My mother and father had to bury a child, right? I was 21 years of age, Susie. I was a Temple University student athlete at the time, a recipient of a full scholarship. One of my other older brothers was in the Navy. He was on deployment, and the brother above him was playing professional soccer. So in the bio, yes, I played pro soccer. I followed in his footsteps, but my oldest brother at the time suddenly passed away on December 15, 2005. So we all come home.
Oh no, I think we know what we're gonna do. We're gonna take an early break because it's been a little catchy. I'm gonna get him on the phone. I did not know that you lost a brother. I cannot believe that. There's so much more to Matthew's story. But friends, you got to hang on because we got to get a good audio quality so you don't miss a word that he has to say. Talking to Matthew Maher, he's a former professional soccer player. He's a pastor now and a speaker and an author. What happened in his story will literally blow you away. So hang with me, friends. More with Matthew Maher. I said Maher, Matthew Maher, in a minute. Thanks for tuning into Susie Larson Live. My guest today is Matthew Maher, and he's a pastor. He is a former pro soccer player. He's an author. He's a hubby and a dad, and his story is just amazing. So just before the break, we have a little bit of audio issue here. He was talking about his upbringing. He just brought up in the Lord, as he said. His parents really modeled faith. He had brothers. And one thing, Matthew, I did not know is that you lost a brother when you were 21. Wow.
Yes. So yeah, I kind of bring that up in random, even though I tell my own personal testimony and God's faithfulness. I think that really gives a picture to our listeners or any audience about the upbringing. And the reason I take a beeline to the funeral is because I watched a father and mother grieve over the loss of a child, which, goodness, as a father myself, that weight is unbearable. And yet they remain steadfast. And no matter the circumstances that didn't feel good, didn't look good, I'll never forget a day that didn't pass where they said, God is still good. And that literally was the formation of my faith. So yes, high school, college, standout athlete, standout academically, that gave me the full scholarship to Temple University and ultimately first round draft pick to play for professional soccer. But I guess I need to let our audience know that even though I called myself a Christian and had examples of parents who lived it, even though I knew better, I didn't do better. And I think because my faith became more intellectual than experience. And because it was information, I expected the knowledge of God and the understanding of the gospel to be enough. And we all know that's a false faith. It's not enough, right? What is it good to hear the word and not do the word? So I wasn't doing the word, which put me on a different path, a worldly path. And that's where I got caught up in that territory ultimately.
Yeah, and you said, first let me just ask you, this is live radio, gotta love it. You're not on speaker, are you? You have it up to your ear, the phone up to your ear?
Yes, ma'am.
Good, I just want to make sure so we can get the best quality. All right, so you, at this point, you would say you had kind of one foot in and one foot out. Your mom would send you a devotional, you'd read it, you guys would talk about it. You were involved in Athletes in Action and Fellowship of Christian Athletes, but you also partied and that kind of a thing. And then something happened. I want to say the date was March 1st, 2009. Tell us what happened there.
March 1st, 2009 was the date as a professional soccer player where I tore my ACL and my meniscus. That would be the last time I would ever play professional sports. That would be the last time I would collect a paycheck. That would be the last time I would put a jersey on with my name on it. So, of course, that week unfolded where I'm going to get an MRI, and they confirmed that it was irreparable except by surgery. They scheduled my surgery the following week, March 12th. So about 11 or 12 days between this knee injury and the following week, which would have been the surgery. And, of course, that week was very telling. It exposed me, whether I realized it or not, because I didn't fall back on that faith foundation that I said I had, or at least I told my team I was a Christian or prayed with them before games. I went the way of the world because that was the pattern that I was already living. And instead of staying in on the weekend of March 6th, I decided to go out in the city of Philadelphia, where I met up with friends and had drinks in certain establishments. At the end of a long night of drinking and just being out, I decided to get into my vehicle, Susie. I thought I could make it to my next destination. It's about 2:45 a.m. in the morning, so it's now March 7th, 2009. And that night for me, I often say, has not yet ended. And, of course, the cycle of hours and days and months have passed, but the consequences and the ramifications of a decision because of that night has not yet ended. I ended up rear-ending another vehicle on the Atlantic City Expressway, which resulted in an at-fault drunk driving fatality. So you want to talk about all of my life's accomplishments, my identity, seemingly, my reputation, which preceded me, all of these things being built up over a lifetime completely came crumbling down, completely were exploded, not to mention an innocent family, their life being imploded, and all because of the decision I made. So,
you know, let's just pause there, if we could, Matthew, because I remember when I listened to one of your messages on this. At this point, you know, you're going fast, so you clipped the car in front of you. They kind of spun and you spun, and you were up, I think, on the guardrail. They flipped and went to the oncoming traffic on their side. And once it all said, you know, stopped, your cortisol was flying like crazy in your body. You'd been, obviously, you were drunk, but it was probably a wake-up call where you checked on your friend, and he seemed okay, and you looked over to the car on the oncoming traffic, and all these cars had stopped, and you said you saw four people standing there. So in your mind's eye, at that point, you're going, okay, good, they're good, I'm good, this is bad, but still, take us to that point. Then you were arrested and brought to jail, but at this point, you still thought, I'm going to get a DUI, I'm going to lose my license. Tell me what was going through your head then, because you didn't really know about the fatality at this point.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what was going through my head as quickly as it happened. And we came to a crashing halt and I got out and I observed the scene and people were pulling over and aiding and assisting. That's what I saw. And that was reflective in one of the officer's reports that there were four individuals. At the time, I thought that was the passengers and the driver, just as me and I had a passenger. We're exiting our vehicle. They're good. We're good. It's good. Now, of course, I knew it wasn't good as far as a car wreck. But everybody was out and safe. So they take me to the local state police barracks, which was a mile and a half up the road. That's why they were there so promptly. And it was the following morning, Susie, where I began to kind of get my bearings. I'm thinking through what I did. I'm thinking about my knee injury. I'm thinking about the surgery, which was scheduled the following week, remember? So I'm like thinking about my future in professional soccer. I'm thinking about my father, who is a retired chief of police and the current undersheriff of the neighboring county. So I'm thinking about how I let him down. I'm thinking about the consequences of a DUI and insurance and all those things. The last thing on my mind was that somebody was hurt, let alone somebody died. And that came to me because I began to listen to the dispatch center right around the corner from the jail cell. I couldn't see them, but I could hear them. And every now and then he would check in. And this is what really caught my ear, and it's been seared into my soul. Accident on the Atlantic City Expressway is currently being cleaned up. So I remember listening in intently. They said the driver in the black Escalade is in custody. That was me. And then they said the driver in the town and country is deceased. And I remember actually repeating that word and going into denial. But when I repeated it, I remember saying, what does that even mean? Like, there's no way. I was there. I saw. That's impossible. Well, hours must have passed because I went into a state of shock. Because I don't remember anything until they brought me out into a side interrogation room, and I spoke first. I actually said, may I ask a question? They said, yes. And I said, did the other driver die? And the officer said to me, there was like eight officers in the room, Matthew, brace yourself. And I knew it. Right there, I wept and I lost it. And again, I don't know how much time passed, but these officers were such gentlemen with such class. They came over, they consoled me. One officer, Susie, said, "I was at your soccer game last Sunday where you tore your knee." Like, that happened. That cop was at the Philadelphia Kicks soccer game where I did my knee. And so I can only imagine how he was processing seeing me here after knowing what I just caused. But let me fast forward and say that after all the interrogation, all the questions, I had no reason to withhold anything. They pushed record and said, "You have the right to remain silent." I wound up talking about everything that I recollected from that day and into the late night, even to the scene. And then a knock came at the door, and it was the secretary, and she said, "His father's here." And they all looked at each other as if to, like, give consent for him to come into the room. But before she went and got him, she formally introduced him and said, "His name's Chief John Mayer." And every cop in the room looked at me and said, "Are you serious? Like, why didn't you tell us your dad was a cop?" And I said back to them, "What difference would it have made?" And here's what happened next. She invites my father into the room. He walks into this room. He stares at everybody, gives them his eye contact with respect. These are his peers, of course, at different departments. But these are his peers. They know they're all cops. And he doesn't say a word. Susie, he walks down to the end of the table. He looks at his son, and he gives me a kiss on my forehead. And then he said, "We will get through this, son." And I'll never forget that. I don't think I understood what just took place in the moment. But in hindsight, being 2020, I sat in my absolute worst, and my earthly father gave me his absolute best. And that set the tone for how we would conduct ourselves and how we would navigate the next several 10 months, legally, emotionally, spiritually. My father extended to me, his son, something I did not deserve. And I always talk about how that's the gospel, right? Our heavenly father gives us what we don't deserve. Like the prodigal son who's sitting in his mud, in his mess, in a pig pen, when he comes home, according to that account in Luke, he finds a father who is waiting for him to receive him and restore him. So that sets the tone for the next 10 months where I'm charged with first-degree aggravated manslaughter for the crime that I committed on March 7th.
You know, this just speaks to that your dad is the real stuff, because he's living the word. Because you think about, especially in law enforcement, to have your son walk through what you had just walked through, you would imagine if there was a tension inside about, because parents, you know, you feel sometimes just so responsible for what your choices your kids make. But it was so rock solid in him, who he was in Christ and who you were to him, that he could honor them, walk by them, kiss you on the head. And I mean, and reflect the Father's love. That is just mind boggling. But that doesn't happen overnight. That happens from a thousand little deaths to self and life to Christ, doesn't it? I mean, that is the accumulation of a life lived with God, isn't it?
Yes, ma'am. I always call him my surge protector, because from the funeral in 2005, burying a son, his namesake, actually, John Jr., to that incident, March 7th, 2009, that's only 3 years and 3 months later.
Wow.
And yet, because he was plugged in to a higher power, we know that's the Word of God, that's the Holy Spirit that harnesses the men and women who give their life to Christ, his children, his wife, could plug into him. And at times, you need to have those outlets in your life, especially for fathers out there listening, for our children to plug into us. And I'm a father now, so I'm like, gosh, my kids are, you know, 3 and 1. And I want to be like my earthly father who set that example, but he knows that he'd point to his heavenly father as the ultimate power that he finds his comfort in and his courage.
So you have 10 months now, so you're arrested, but now you've got 10 months between sentencing. Wow. I mean, what was that like for you? And I mean, I know the answer to some of this, so like what you did with your time, but I can only imagine how the enemy came in like a flood, but also God was moving because he really got your attention. So get us into that in-between time, if you would.
Yeah, so I think there was like almost a sense of relief, and I don't want our audience to hear that in the wrong way. Remind you, I knew better, wasn't doing better, called myself a Christian, wasn't living like Christ. So to have all that external identity come crashing down, even though there were these heavy consequences and there was a real family attached to my decision that I had to seek forgiveness from, there was this sense of relief, like, I don't have to fake it anymore. I don't have to be a hypocrite anymore. And now I got to navigate legal consequences. From the beginning, when we lawyered up, because that was the right thing to do, my family, myself, we made a commitment that we're not going to drag this out. Matthew's guilty, no excuses. We're not going to put this family who's grieving the loss of their father, a brother, you know, we're not going to put them through any
undue stress tension for me to get a lighter sentence. So when I was charged with first-degree aggravated manslaughter, that's a 10 to 30-year prison sentence in New Jersey, we didn't fight it. We were like, all right, our God controls every outcome, so what do we do next? Well, the next thing was for me to seek forgiveness. So I wrote a letter to them as early as I could just to let them know, like, I'm sorry, I'm remorseful, and I know that's not going to reverse what I did, but I wanted them to know that I'm taking full responsibility. So 10 months existed. I'm walking around in my community, kind of like no man's land. You feel like everybody's staring at you. Sometimes they were, because they knew who you were and they knew what you did. But sometimes the guilt and shame is so debilitating, you think people are judging you, but you're really just judging yourself. Mm-hmm. So the enemy works overtime to gnaw at your conscience, to tell you you're nothing but your mistake, you're nothing but your sin, you're nothing but your failure. And gosh, those voices are so paralyzing. And it's interesting that two words, which are biblical, there's a verse, and you take these two words out of that verse, they kept coming to me. And I think that's the importance of training up your children in the way they should go, so that when they're older, they will not depart from it. That word was in me, and now it's being squeezed out of me. You know what those two words were, Susie?
What?
Be still. Be still. And that's Psalm 46:10. And that's God saying, be still and know that I am God. Like, everything's moving around you. I'm the same. I am faithful. Be still. Now, saying that and holding on to that is completely different than walking through each day, each week, each month, as it got closer to the finality of the legal process, which where I would stand before a judge for the crime that I committed.
And
I knew that
up.
My own.
If you hold that thought, we're coming up on a hard break. But one thing I want friends to know is we've got about a minute and a half left here. You were asked to speak, and most people aren't testifying to their story while you're still facing the consequences. You got about a minute and a half, so set that up, and we're going to pick that up on the other side, and then we'll get to sentencing day. But say a bit about that, if you would.
So as a pro soccer player, I'm back in my community during that summer. I'm still running the camps by permission of the parents wanting me to still work with their kids. At the end of each camp, we would give like a character talk. I would speak about my incident, and parents would listen with their campers. One was a cop that we did not know was in attendance because of the proximity to the camp. He was in Ocean City, New Jersey. Our camp was in Cape May. That means nothing to probably a lot of our listeners. But he goes back and says to a board that he was sitting on, the South Jersey Traffic Safety Alliance, you got to hear this guy. And they said, the guy that's going to jail, the soccer player? They're like, yeah, we got to scoop him up before he goes to prison. He's telling his story. So they bring it to their board, and I get a call from them one day basically telling me they want to have a meeting. And they don't tell me really the reason why,
wow.
But it was very curious. So I sat with them. And I guess we'll talk a little bit more when we come back, right?
Okay. I didn't know that part. Wow, that is amazing. So here we are talking to Matthew Mayer. He, again, pastor, author, former pro soccer player, had an injury, went out drinking, and just kind of numb his pain as a drunken driver, was in an accident that killed somebody. And now he's facing sentencing. But in this 10 months in between, he suddenly, people are hearing him testify. And even the soccer camp that he and his brothers founded, his brother wrote a note to all the parents. You know about the incident. Is it okay if Matthew still coaches? Unanimously, they said, yes, we want him coaching our kid. And as he started to really share his story, word spread. And more people asked him to speak. He spoke like crazy before he ever went to his sentencing. More is up next. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. You know, maybe you are in a place in your story where you feel stuck. You see no way out, no way through. But remember, God always makes a way where there is no way. We're in the middle of an incredible story. This pastor is the pastor of a good friend of mine and a friend of hers as well. And his name is Matthew Mayer. He's a former pro soccer player. He, as I said, pastor, and he's an author and a speaker. Grew up in an incredible family of brothers and parents who loved Jesus so much. And when he had a career-ending injury in his knee during that time in between the injury and the surgery, he was feeling bad. He went to the bar. He got drunk. He went driving, and someone was killed in an accident. And he was arrested. His father is a former police chief. And so you can imagine the implications there. We're at the point of the story now where he's got 10 months in between the arrest and the sentencing, knowing he's facing potentially 10 to 30 years in prison for this. But he's owning it. He's remorseful. He's brokenhearted. He wrote a letter to the family. And he and his brothers founded a soccer camp. And so that brother sent a note out to the parents saying, you know about this, everybody knows about this, but want to make sure you're good with Matthew still coaching your kids. And all of them, yes, yes, we want him there. As he started to share his story, while it's still unfolding, word spread around and schools wanted him to speak. But the funny thing, that's not funny, but it's just funny to me that I didn't know this part, was that you were called by a police officer and they wanted to meet with you. And you didn't know why. That just is a little stressful considering where you were at. But what were you, did you have butterflies? What was going through your head?
Well, you nailed it, Susie. And I'm surprised you know some of this information, even about my brother sending out an email to the parents asking me if they were good with me working with their kids. So that really kind of sets the stage, because without that, yes, permission, I'm home, right? I'm isolated. Right. I'm not out in the community. I'm not sharing my testimony up to this point with the kids to get them to think through their decisions and where they stand with their faith. But yeah, he goes back and he tells this board he sits on as a police officer with South Jersey Traffic Safety Alliance. They, of course, put together programs that go into the public square, municipal alliances, high schools, colleges, and they mainly deal with decision making, especially behind the wheel. So they were like, here's a guy who can probably relate to the kids. Let's get him in front of the students before he goes to prison. That was their aim. So when they asked me to come meet with them, I sat down and they were like, all right, if you were going to talk to kids, what would you say? And I'm just like, oh, I have no clue. And they're like, all right, well, write a program and we'll come back in an hour. And I literally sat in a room by myself and I wrote out this program entitled I'm That Guy. Because
wow.
It was true, right? I'm that guy. I want to be that guy. He's popular. He's successful. But now I'm that guy, right? Oh you're that guy? And that became like the genesis of this program. Fast forward. They got to get it approved by all of the counties in South Jersey, and each sheriff would send a representative to approve this program because they're sponsoring it. And they invited me to a meeting on October 8th, and that date's significant. I sat there, and basically it went well. They vetted me. One older gentleman in the room said, Mr. Mayor, it sounds great, everything you're saying. We've heard nothing but good things. But what do we have to say to the community at large who's going to ask us how we're supporting and sponsoring a soon-to-be convicted felon? And it was a great question because they would be the ones that would have to answer to it. And he goes, what do you have to say if somebody accuses us that you're doing this for a lighter sentence? And that was a great question. What they did not know was the day before, October 7th, was the day I signed my plea bargain pre-indictment. And I signed it to the highest charge possible. There was no arguing it. There was no fighting it. There was no trying to get the prosecutor to reduce it. First-degree aggravated manslaughter, really unheard of, considering the crime I committed. And I wanted them to know I'm not doing this for a lighter sentence. I already signed my fate away yesterday and it will be in the paper tomorrow. And it was. It was all over the papers. So they said, wow, we're all in. That like gave them what they needed to hear. I spoke about.
I got to just ask this. So, you know, so what the sentence they threw at you was much more weighty than what a typical person would receive, right? In that scenario.
Yes,
is that right?
So yes,
why is that?
Well, my spotlight being the pro soccer player, right? So they got to handle this, making sure I don't get additional favor. And my father, my father's in law enforcement. So it was almost like they wanted to go to the extreme. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people that got involved were like, wait a second, this is uncommon. Usually it's a vehicular manslaughter or a vehicular homicide. And that comes with like a 3 to 5 year prison sentence in New Jersey. And they landed me at first degree aggravated manslaughter. So, and there's always blessings even in that. And that's another story for another time.
Yeah. Right. Wow. So then they're like, oh, my word, you signed it away. So let's go. So you started to speak. And how were you received?
Oh, man, the program was so successful. And only because I could relate to where the kids were. And I remember sitting in assemblies like that, listening to some speaker tell his story and just being like, OK, yeah, that don't happen. So I kind of catered the entire presentation to take the thoughts out of their mind, the thoughts that I had when I was a high school student or a college athlete. And it was very well received in the community. And that kind of is what sets the table for me to stand before the judge on January 7th, 2010.
Okay, so here we are, sentence day. On sentence day, the man that died in that accident, his daughter spoke and made a statement. say a word.
Beautiful statement, Susie. His name's Hort Kat, by the way. I always want to mention his name. He was a 55-year-old man from Cambodia, and on court day, there were so many people in attendance. There was media in attendance, my family, people from my community, and, of course, the victim's family. And the daughter got to speak, and she presented who her daddy was. It was beautiful. She even turned to me and said, "We've heard nothing but good things about Mr. Mayor, but we want to tell you about who our daddy was." And it was beautiful. She presented about his upbringing, and he was a hard worker. And like, it literally was so emotional. I needed to hear that. Everybody needed to hear that. And then, like, she sat down. And then her brother stood up, and her brother throws off that entire feel, and he begins to yell, and he begins to tell the courtroom and me how he heard about his daddy dying. It was a phone call, and he literally was yelling, and he was looking at me when he was saying all this, and he eventually got to saying, it destroyed my world. And then he paused. And I'll never forget it, because I'm crying on the inside, going, I'm giving my undivided attention, I'm giving him my respect to make sure he understands I'm listening to him and I deserve this. But I'm praying on the inside saying, God, don't let it end like this. Like, I had no clue how it was going to end, but don't let it end like this. And he stops and he pauses and he pivots and he comes walking over to me where I'm seated at the table next to my lawyer and the bailiff. And the judge looks at the bailiff and tells the bailiff to let me stand up. I stand up and me and Noon, his name is, we hug right there in the courtroom. He literally comes over and says to me, but I forgive you, my brother. And we embrace each other. And I'm crying in his ear and I'm whimpering in his ear. I'm so sorry. And it was like all that weight and all that guilt and all that shame, Susie, it literally evaporated. And I can never even verbalize the feel of liberty in that moment. It was gone. I sat down. The judge could have said, we sentence you to 1 billion years in prison. And I would have said, thank you, Your Honor. And I would have went off to prison justice free. In that moment.
Wow. Wow. And the other thing you said on one of your other interviews where you were telling this story, you made this kind of analogy word picture of standing before the judge.
Oh, yeah.
And then the son. Say a word about that.
Oh, my goodness. Well, that hit me probably weeks or months into the incarceration where you're really reflecting on what the Lord did, his faithfulness and how he showed up. And through this young man gives me forgiveness that I didn't deserve. And then it hit me knowing the word of God. Every man is going to stand before the great judge one day. Everyone deserves to be judged because we're all sinners. And in God's economy, sin is sin. And as we stand before that judge, not our lawyer, not our resumes, not our good works, not our religious status, nothing's going to get us out of the due consequences for being sinners. And we deserve it. And that's that. Until or unless a son enters in and a son interrupts and a son gives you what you don't deserve. And that's what the Bible says Jesus did, right? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're in our sin, jacked up, messed up, unworthy, that's when Christ died for us. And that's what the Lord gave me, this amazing picture of what the cross of Christ exclaims. You deserve death and I'm going to give you life.
Did you deal with any kind of depression around, well, this is going to be my life. I'm spending the rest of my adult life in prison? I mean, did your thoughts ever go there, or were you just so caught up in the fact that God had really set you free because you'd been forgiven? And I mean, how was that for you?
Gosh, man, those questions come especially from people that are trying to wrap their heads around my composure and I guess my disposition during those months and years. And I don't want to be disingenuous and say, gosh, it was easy. You know, the Lord was with me and I had his peace. There were moments where, gosh, you feel like everything's closing in on you and it is depressing and it's discouraging. But they were few and far between, Susie. And I can testify every morning when I woke up and got into the word of God and let the word get into me, that Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 holds true, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, because anything less is a complaint. Let your request be made unto God. And the peace of God, the peace is not a feeling, it's a fortress. And the peace of God guards your heart and mind. And every day when I would believe that and receive that, I was imprisoned by peace more than I was imprisoned by my circumstances. And soon enough, you know, a year goes by and you're looking back and going, oh my gosh, 1 year went by and then 2 years. And the more focused I became at studying the Word of God, falling back on that faith foundation that I was raised in, just devouring books and scripture and everything I memorized as a Christian school kid, right? We had to memorize Bible verses. All that came crashing back. So I always tell parents, like, you might not think your kids are listening, or you might not think like they're memorizing verses in, you know, church school or Sunday school. You better believe it's there. And all these verses came back to me while I was in prison. And I honestly tell people, like, I'm a pastor. I didn't go to seminary to be here. I went to a cemetery to be here. And I had to learn about life in the place of the dead. And there's an interesting correlation between the two, because you can be in a seminary and not have Jesus, and it becomes a cemetery. Or you can be in a cemetery with Jesus, and it becomes a seminary. So I believe he primed and prepared me for what I do today in my calling. And I had to go through the fiery furnace in order to have Christ in my life and for the world to see that he's in my life. And that's like my calling today.
It's amazing, you know, Matthew, and I just am in awe of just the way that you have risen up and owned, you know, what has happened and the consequences. But at the same time, you know, how you said you had one foot in and one foot out. Well, the foot that was in and the family that you were raised in also is why you were able to, you know, why you were able to stand in faith and to rebound to a place of faith and to be full of honor and respect and not try to, because you were raised in the faith and you did own some of it. So I just feel like also, it's easy to beat yourself up on one side, but on the other side to say, wow, there's so much density in your character. And I mean that in the best way. Hey, when we come back, I want to talk about, you were put in a dorm type situation with, I don't know, 30 other guys, I think it was, but how terrifying, because they're angry. There's at times violence. They're crabby. And when the light shines at 6 a.m., the darkness set in. And yet you decided to wake up before hell. That's what you said. I thought that was so fascinating. So you got to bring us to that dormitory experience and how you decided to wake up before hell and what God did in the middle of it. Wow, wow, wow. Talking to Matthew Mayer. He's a pastor. He's an author. He's a speaker. And he's a child of God. And what a story. God can redeem any story. We'll be back in a minute. Lord, thanks for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having a fantastic conversation with author and pastor and speaker Matthew Mayer. And if you just tuned in, you're going to have to go back. Once the radio show is over, it goes up to podcast. And we got listeners from all over the world listening to the podcast who don't even know we're a radio station. I think that's hilarious to me. But anyway, this story is so powerful, but we're on the home stretch. So if you're just tuning in, promise me you'll go back and listen from the beginning. But let's get to that place where you were put in this terrifying dorm. That to me seems like a nightmare. Bring us to that place and tell us what it was like.
It really was a nightmare. I always tell people, gosh, if you were to lock up in a gym over the weekend at your local high school, just the boys basketball team or the soccer team, and they don't have too many, they don't have too much space, they're going to get into some arguments. You know, they're going to get into some fights just being in that space. Now, amplify that and magnify that when you put guys in prison in the same space and you're not able to get out after the weekend. So it's literally the closest to hell on earth. And of course, it's a melting pot, spiritually speaking, people coming from all types of backgrounds, all types of faith persuasions, all types of crimes. And I learned early, if I was going to wait in this warehouse setting, you described it well, Susie, it's a dormitory setting, no dividing walls, nothing but bunk beds, a couple tables, and bathroom. If you wait until the 6 a.m. lights snap on, which you don't control every day like clockwork, boom, these lights snap on, that place will devour you. Why? Because hell wakes up. Men with darkness in their heart, which you can't wipe out of your eyes, they make their way to the bathroom, and then fights break out over a sink or over a toilet, and you're like, is that happening right now? It's 6:03 a.m., and that was the daily routine. So I made a commitment that I could not wait to wake up with the lights and my peers. I needed to get up earlier than hell. And that's where that saying came from. And I would get on my knees on the concrete floor and I would find a table by myself when the lights weren't on yet. And I would just read my Bible. And that's where I found my peace. So before the lights came on, I had already been up with my Lord. And by that time that happened, the only thing I could think of to turn the good word of God on my peers was to say good morning, which is not something you hear too frequently in there. Like, good morning. Like, you better believe people were trying to tell me why there was nothing bleeping good about morning. But the more consistent I became with 37 other inmates that would walk by this table to get to the bathroom, over time, some started to say it back. So now you begin to see like this culture shift, a place that was hard and selfish and calloused. Now guys are like, hey, good morning, Brother Matt. Hey, good morning, man. And I'm saying good morning to the officer. And over time, people began to pick it up. And now I remember seeing this entire atmosphere change based on two words. Now, your listeners are probably like, and I say this when I go speak, really, you brought this guy in? He traveled all this way to tell us how to say good morning? And I'm going, that's not the point. Here's the point. Are you willing as a Christian to say something that might be deemed offensive because you know it's redemptive? And a lot of Christians are unwilling to speak truth because it's considered offensive. But if you know truth is redemptive, then it doesn't matter how somebody receives it. So, yeah, I came to tell you how to say good morning. But more than that, I came to tell you how to speak the good word of the gospel.
Come
because that's
on.
What the world receives. It's offensive, and yet that doesn't stop me from speaking it.
Come on. That's amen. I got to get some amens. Amen, amen. And then you start a Bible study, and you start with a couple guys, and I think, and then it grew to a few more guys. Then it grew again. Tell us about that.
The Bible study was the anchor. I would start the Bible study after count up each day. Guys would come. It started with two guys studying it intimately to four guys and then eight guys and then 16 guys. And then some studies had over 30 guys on a housing unit that had 38 men in total. So the dominant feel of the housing unit became Christian. Even if the guys sitting in the study didn't believe it, they began to understand that there was a group that was going to treat others the way we wanted to be treated. And of course, that again changed the entire culture, a culture that was set in its way. And yet it took God working through individuals to say, you know what? No, we're the salt of the earth, Susie. We are to delay the decay of the day. That's what salt does. It preserves.
Say that again. Say that again. Sorry.
Salt delays the decay of the day. Salt is
Come
a preservative.
On.
It delays the decay of the day by simply being in the way. Every Christian is in the way. If we move out of the way, then the culture has a free reign to decay, but not when the
Whoa.
Christians are in our rightful place.
Jamie said you're like a beat poet, and I'm just got to let that in for just a moment. That was so powerful. And even the warden thanked you for your Bible study, right?
He just saw that this Bible study was responsible for changing men who were in his system before, the warden. He knew these guys, some of them gang members, one a mafia member. And he's seeing the difference in their behavior. And he's like, gosh, he came up to me one day. I was like, I just want to thank you for the work you're doing here. And I remember thinking, what is even happening right now? The warden of the prison just thanked me for the Bible study.
Wow.
I mean, I don't think he was making the connection that it was God on high, but he saw that there was an impact being made.
Golly. And when did you realize, I got Karen, come on, somebody. I say that a lot, so my listeners definitely know me now. So she beat me to it. When did you realize that you weren't going to be in for 30 years? How did that come about?
Well, the judge sentenced me at his discretion, which is one of those things that people don't ask. Like, yeah, I was looking at 10 to 30 years, and a judge in his discretion, based on the law, could actually sentence me to a separate guideline, which he chose to do. And I got sentenced to the second degree, even though that's the first degree charge on my file, and he chose 5.5 years. So I wound up serving 4 years and 7 months. That's a total of 55 months behind a prison wall, and I was released on August 3rd, 2014 to begin my calling, really, and what God has called me to do beyond that wall.
Wow. And how'd you meet your wife?
Gosh, Susie, you're going to have to bring me on for an entirely different show.
You're coming back, buddy. You're coming.
I know our time is short, but I want our listeners to understand this, because God has been gracious to me. He has restored the years that were eaten by the locusts, and a lot of the times my decisions negatively or irresponsibly were the locusts, right? My own hands put me in that place. Yet God, in his sovereignty, allows some of these things to unfold in our lives. And there might be things in our life where we're going, all right, I don't see the purpose of that. I don't know how he's going to redeem that. And like my incident is one of those. March 7, 2009 for me every year is the anniversary of my fatal and fateful decision. And I feel that every year. Last year was the 12th year, and I'm coming to that anniversary, and I'm going, here we go again. And I know I'm forgiven by God. I know I'm forgiven by my victim's family, and I am forgiving of myself. But it's still this weight that I feel, spiritual nausea. Last year, the only difference, Susie, was my wife was pregnant with our second child. And everybody told her, you're going to have your due date be precise. You know, it's your second child, it's going to come quick. So she's excited for February 23rd to come, which was the due date, and February 23rd went, and she didn't give, and she didn't go into labor. So then February 23rd quickly turned to March 1st. Now she's really frustrated, and she wants this child out of her. She's anxious, and then March 1st turned to March 5th, and then March 5th Whoa. Turned to March 6th. And on March 6th, her water breaks early in the morning. I take her to the local hospital. It's 9 a.m., and she's laboring, and the contractions are picking up pace. And I'm not thinking about anything except for my wife being in labor, and, of course, how useless I am in the process when it really just comes down to it. And I'm watching the clock on the wall out of the corner of my eye go from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. to 3 p.m. She's picking up pace in her labor and the contractions, 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. to 5 p.m. to 7 p.m., 7 p.m., 11 p.m., and then slowly but surely, 11:59, on the clock, goodness. On the wall, turned to midnight. And I'll never forget it because I looked at the Apple Watch on my wrist, and it went from the digital number 6 to the digital number 7, and it would just so happen to be on March 7th, 2021, wow. the very day that my hands took life became the very oh. day that God ordained my hands to receive life. So I tell people, wow. my God turned a death day into a birthday.
Oh,
and we named my son Ezekiel, which is Hebrew, and it means God is my strength. And I often say the difference between March 7th, 2009, and how I was living to March 7th, 2021, and how I'm living is found in the meaning of my son's name. I was my own strength back in the day, and that leads to a fall. Pride comes before destruction. Now I can confidently say God is my strength, and my son Ezekiel is a perfect picture of how God is able to redeem everything.
Praise God. Praise God. And what's amazing when I've watched some of your sermons is you have a fearlessness about you. I told Jamie, I said, this is what happens when you walk through hell and you come through the other side. Hell doesn't Amen. Scare you anymore. And I feel like you have a clarity. You even have a website, Truth Over Trend, where you have a deep conviction to unblur the lines that many have blurred for the sake of being appropriately, you know, politically correct. Say right. just a word about that.
Yeah, Truth Over Trend came about because my original website was put together by my family. This took place after the courtroom scene where the victim's son, Noon, forgave me. And by their permission, we wanted to put that up on the website just to point to redemption. And I also was journaling from prison every single day through snail mail. I'd send it home. My mom would post it. And the victim's family was contributing to that blog. And it went global. People from all over the world were reading our thoughts, my thoughts, their thoughts. They saw this picture of forgiveness in the courtroom. So people were writing me from all over the world while I was incarcerated. I often felt like Dr. Phil because people were like asking me to solve their problems. I'm like, you're asking me, I'm in prison and you're asking me to solve your problems. But long story short, when I got out, I just didn't like the way the website was the Matt Mayer story. And I never wanted, Susie, I didn't want my name attached to it. It's not about me. I didn't want to be in the way. So I decided to change it to Truth Over Trend because that really condenses my calling. I want to preach truth, teach truth, live truth over the trends of our world, over the trends of our day. So my website is a platform that really just has my media on there, my speaking calendar on there. I write daily on there, blogs and daily doses, and it's like my conduit. So people can reach out through truthovertrend.com.
I feel like we should bring you back several more times and call it a Truth Over Trend segment where we can maybe draw from some sermons and really address that. Because I think your speaking is right up there with Louis Giglio on the level of that. Really, you have a clarity and a power in what God has given you. And I'm looking forward to our next conversations, Matthew. This has been so fantastic. Any last word you want to say to our listeners today?
Yes, thank you, everybody, for tuning in and the support for Susie and what she's accomplishing and obviously the influence that she wields globally. I'm humbled to be a part of this. I hope there's no takeaway out there that, wow, that guy's awesome. I often say, I don't want anyone to leave saying, wow, he's an awesome speaker. I want people to hear me and say, wow, we serve an awesome Savior. That's
Come on.
My heart. I want you mm-hmm. to know we serve an awesome God no matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, he's faithful. Through and through, and he can redeem anyone from anything who's done anything. So that's
Come
my
on.
Testimony. Honored to share it.
Wow. Hallelujah. Thank you, friends, for listening. I'm getting so many texts. I love him. Bring him back. Needed this encouragement today. That's why we're here. We're so honored to do this faith journey with you. Pastor Matt, until our next conversation, thank you. I look forward to our next conversation. Blessings to you all. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.